Please open in your Bibles again this afternoon to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 13. We're going to read that entire passage again to bring our minds back to our subject. Remember that this, as Paul says, the third time that he has been in contact with the church at Corinth. In the 18th chapter of the book of Acts, we find that the Lord sent him as a missionary to that large city in Greece known as Corinth. It was quite an industrial and business city, large, flourishing in worldly matters. He wrote the first epistle to them after he had left them and been gone from them for a few years, to point out some grievous errors that were in their practice. Primarily the context of the entire first epistle to the Corinthians is to point out where they were in error on many different issues and to provide corrective instruction about how to fix that situation, to bring that church back into harmony with God's Word and rejoice therefore in the blessings that come to God's people when they obey His voice and come back to where they left Him. He never left them, they left Him. And now He says here, this is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. So He uses that scripture to verify there's a purpose for this second letter and the third occasion that I have to talk to you. I spent 18 months with you. I taught you all these things. I wrote the first epistle to correct many of the things that you had erred in. And this is the third time. So in the mouth of two or three witnesses, and this is the third witness, you're to be profited. And every word that I taught you and that I refreshed your memory of, I'll refresh it again. And you therefore stand convicted because of the verification of the words that I've spoken are true. Two or three witnesses have verified that it's true. Verse 2, I told you before and foretell you now. I put the word now in there. It's not there, but it's implied. I told you before, past tense, and foretell you now, beforehand, as if I were present the second time. And being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates? Don't you know that unless you are a reprobate, Christ is in you? God put you in Him before the world was. But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. If I were there, I would tell you the things you need to hear, not the things that would hurt you, but the things that will benefit you. Finally, verse 11, which is the text for the message, finally, brethren, farewell. There's a period there. That's the benediction in the sense of the pronouncement of it. And then he describes that, what faring well means. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace. If you are in these four commodities, you will fare well. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with an holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. The farewell. That's Paul's closing remarks to this church. And we've mentioned this morning in our introductory remarks that we would take that text and reduce it from two words to one word. And that word is farewell. And if you take that word farewell and break it down into its component parts, you'll find that it means fair, F-A-R-E, well, farewell. We pray that it will be well with you. We pray that your fare, your activity, your benefit will be well. Blessings from God, good for you, that you fare well. And that's what we mean. Then we spent quite a bit of time this morning talking about the opposite of that. If there is a faring well, then there must also be the possibility of a faring ill, where you may fare so that everything that you do produces nothing but ill rather than well. And all those that are reprobate, that are not in the Lord Jesus Christ, placed there by the Father in eternity, if they are not in those so chosen of God, all their lifetime and for eternity, they will only fare ill. Nothing is good that is good in the eternal sense, spiritually, is laid up to their account for good, but ill. Then we learn that some of God's people, because we are still in the flesh, sometimes we fare well when we are in harmony with God, and sometimes we fare ill when we're out of harmony with God. If we are at discord with God, don't expect good to come out of that. Rather expect ill to come out of that. So God's people may fare well part of the time, and they may fare well part of the time. The closer they walk in God's precepts, the more often will their faring be well, and the less often will their faring be ill. The closer we walk to God, the greater the benefit that we will experience even in this life. So let's look now this afternoon, since we've looked this morning at those who fare ill and both those that are saved and are lost will fare ill part of the time. Those that are reprobate will fare ill all the time. Let's consider now the other branch of this subject and show what it is, scripturally speaking, to fare well. All of God's people. Now that's all. There are no exceptions to what I'm about to say. All of God's people will eventually and ultimately fare well. We'll be in His presence forever. And everything that would be harmful to us or derogatory against God will not be there. Sin will not be present. Difficulty will not be present. Sickness will not be felt. Tears will not be shed. Ill will not be felt by anyone. All will be harmonious when we are in the presence of God in His house. That's the future, and that is the ultimate and final outcome that we're talking about. So all of God's people will eventually and ultimately fare well. These all, God's people. These all stand complete in Christ. That's where our completeness is. He said here in the very text, be perfect. And that literally means be complete. You be brought to that state where all that is ill has been removed from you. And what remains is that which is for your good. These all stand complete in Christ. And in that state, nothing can touch their eternal safety and their security. For they are complete in Him. They are without spot or blemish or any such thing, as he describes in Ephesians 5:27. From such clear scriptural declaration then, as Ephesians 5:27, they must all be in the consummation, that is the final of all things, and forever faring well. That's the outcome. All of God's people will eventually fare well. But when we come to the matter of experience now, what we experience now, we often find that those very things when God's people, or very times when God's people think they are faring well, they think they're not doing so well, they think they're faring ill, those are the very seasons when they're really faring very well. Now that needs a little thought. There are times when we may feel that we're faring ill, but God's Word teaches us that those times are the very times when we're faring well. When we see the insufficiency in what happens in our life and we count that we're faring ill, things are not going well with us, God says, that's the best thing for you to be at that point in time. You're faring well. And again, at other times, when we think everyone is faring well, and they're really faring ill. For instance, when men's souls are bowed down with trouble, it often seems to them that they're faring ill when their souls are bowed down with trouble. But when they are bowed down with trouble, to God's people, His hand appears. And they think that God's hand that they expected to appear for their good has gone out against them. They think that God has gone out against them, that He has hidden His face from them. And He does. He does hide His face from His people on occasion, but that's to teach them a greater lesson than if He smiled upon them every minute, as if He sanctioned everything they did and everything they thought. Sometimes He withdraws His face from them to show His displeasure in their conduct. Sometimes He is silent, and they can find no access to the throne of grace. At those times, they have no sweet testimonies from the Lord that the path in which He is leading them is a way of His choosing and that all things will end up well with them. It's hard to see that all things do work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His Word. But that's what the Scripture teaches us, that all things do work for our good. But it's hard to see that sometimes. Why is it raining on me now if it's for my good and I don't want rain? Why is the sun beating down on me now when I don't need the sun to beat? Why is that? That's our questions all the time. And as long as we're in these mortal bodies, regulated by mortal circumstances, we will continue to be subject to wondering, why is it that God loves me and yet I find these things that seem to be against me? And God's face seems to be hidden from me. And His tender, sweet voices of encouragement seem not to be my portion. When they have no sweet testimonies from the Lord that they're walking in the path that's for their best good. At that time, they think that they are faring ill. If they feel that way, they think they are faring ill. And yet, perhaps they never fare better than when these circumstances or this trouble, sorrow, and affliction are their portion. These things, trouble, sorrow, and affliction, these things in the hand of God are for a purpose, and that's to wean us away from this world. Is that in the long run for our benefit, to be weaned away from the world? Well, that's what He uses to wean us away from the world. Trouble, sorrow, and affliction. He lets us know that as long as we're in the world, we'll have these problems. And the Scriptures bear that out verbatim. In this world, you will have trouble, but be of good cheer. Jesus said, I've overcome the world. Those things will happen, but they're for a purpose. And the purpose is God's purpose, to wean His people away from depending upon what the world has to offer. He's robbing us of that pacifier, and that's the best the world has to offer us. It can't remove our problem. It just makes us feel good under the influence of the problem. And the problem's still there. God uses all those means to wean us away from the world. In our hearts, if that be our circumstance at any given time, and I'll tell you this, it is our circumstance, each and every one of us without exception, at certain periods of our time. And if you can go back and if you're honest with yourself, you'll see some times in your own life when it seemed that the world was against you and that it would be impossible to say that this is going to work out for my good, because it didn't seem like it ever would. But that's what the Scripture says, that it will. So are we going by our feelings, or are we going by what the Holy Spirit teaches us from the Word? Which of these ought to gather our attention and hold it? Obviously, the things of the Lord ought to gather our attention and hold it, other than the emotions of the flesh. If our hearts and affections were going out after idols, and they do sometimes, these things, trouble, sorrow, and affliction, are instrumentally used by God to bring us back from those idols that we've been seeking, to wean us away from the world and to bring us back from what we thought the world had to offer us. If we were hewing out for ourselves what God calls broken cisterns that can hold no water, and Jeremiah 2:23, these things dash those broken cisterns all to pieces to show us there was never any reason to put any trust in them in the first place. What things? Sorrow, trouble, afflictions. God uses these instrumentally to break down those idols and to crush those cisterns that can hold no water. If these people of God were setting up and bowing down to idols, and I'm talking about actual idols, in the chambers of imagery, affliction and trouble smite those images, those idols, to pieces before their very eyes. It takes away their little gods and leaves them no refuge except the Lord God Almighty, when He destroys all these little idols and shows us the futility of depending upon them. What's left? Just Him. So is that to our advantage? Is God teaching us something? Are those lessons that we are to learn? Do all things really work for good to those that love God? God sees that they do. They may not seem like it at the time, but we can't see the end of those things. We can only see what's right before our very eyes now. But God sees beyond what we can see. Omniscience knows without having to be taught or learned. He knows what the outcome is. So, if you or I can and will look backward for a minute, we will often see that some of our greatest sweets have sprung out of our greatest bitters. What we thought were bitter turns out to be our greatest blessings many times. And the greatest blessings have come from the greatest of miseries that may have preceded them. God makes us know that He's delivered us from these awful things that have troubled us, and what we see now is nothing but the very best. Did we learn anything from God doing that in our lives? We certainly did. We may not remember it next week, but we learned that. We may have to relearn that. We may have to be taught that lesson many, many times. But that's what teaching them to observe all things means. Teach them again if they need to know. Tell them again. You've heard all these things I'm saying to you this afternoon. Maybe not in these particular words arranged in this order, but this is not new to you. You've heard it many times, that all things do work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Why would He call? He has a purpose for calling you. Listen to what He said. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. That's the outcome of, in this life, of faring well. When you go God's way, it is for your advantage. At the time when these greatest bitters might have been our portion, we thought that our greatest sorrows were upon us. But if we look at it carefully, we'll find that the brightest light has only sprung up where there was the greatest darkness. The more God lets us see of the very uselessness of the things of this world, the brighter the light of His Word shines upon that which is real, and which is lasting, and which is eternal. So out of the greatest darkness comes the greatest light. I know in the natural realm that's hard to come to grips with, but we see it everywhere. Listen. Listen carefully. When the sun comes up in its full splendor, what happened to the darkness that preceded it? It just vanished away. Now apply that in the spiritual sense. When God brings us to a spiritual awareness of the glory and the majesty of spiritual light, all those things that we thought were darkness suddenly disappear. And all things do work for our good. There's an example of it. If you will recognize this, then you will come to know that the Lord never made Himself so precious as at the time when you were sunk your lowest, so as to be without human help or wisdom or strength. So that when a child of God thinks he or she is faring very ill because of being burdened with sorrows and temptations and afflictions, he or she is never faring so well. When you think the very worst, that's the very best that this you'll ever know in this world. When you feel the presence of God taking darkness away and bringing light and reality to your mind. So, again, we can say without any hesitation that a child of God fares well when he is enabled in whatever circumstances and whatever trials of mind he may be, when he's in that case, he has one thing that he can do. Carry his case to the Lord. Go to that throne of grace. Go to the footstool of God's mercy. When God brings you to the end of your own resources or abilities or imaginations, turn it over to God. Go to Him and spread all of your troubles out at His footstool. You remember the king that was threatened by Sennacherib, the wicked one of Assyria? Sent him a word by messenger. You see what I've done to all these other nations? I'm going to do that to you. And I can. I'm big enough, strong enough, powerful enough. Hezekiah took that matter to the Lord. And the scripture tells us that he laid it before the Lord. In his own natural mind, he is acknowledging that the king of Assyria is able to do what he's threatened to do. But in the hands of God, Sennacherib was a defeated man before he knew it. And Hezekiah depended upon the Lord. Was he faring well when it looked like the things were greatest against him? Yeah, he was faring well, and he came to know that. The Lord did deliver him. So whenever we are able to take our case to the Lord and spread it out, whatever that case may be, at God's footstool, and not to resort to any unlawful means in doing so, and not to go down to Egypt, the world, or lean upon Assyria, the wicked evilness of the world, and not to trust in the arm of one's flesh, but under all circumstances to lay our case simply and perseveringly before the Lord, looking to Him alone to appear, then we are faring well. We're doing exactly what we ought to do. When we are at our very wit's end and think our case is hopeless, we must remember, with us it is hopeless. So why would we depend upon ourselves or others like us to deliver us from that dilemma? Why not take it to somebody who can handle it? Take it to the Lord. When you can't, He's making you aware more, maybe more vividly than you know, that He can. Whatever's troubling you or me or any of God's children, whatever may be our circumstances in life, take it to the Lord, and fret not of evil things around you. Take it to the Lord. The darkest of clouds in due time will break. You've seen this demonstrated repeatedly in your lifetime. No matter how old or how young you may be, you've seen this very thing demonstrated. When the storms of the world seem to be at their vile and most wretched and fearful condition, at some point, the sun breaks through those clouds, and those clouds begin to disperse. You might even see a rainbow, which is a reminder of God's promise. Are you faring well when God brings you to that darkness and allows you to see His victory over it? So, the darkest clouds in due time will break. Not might, will break. The most puzzling enigmas will, sooner or later, be unriddled by the blessed Holy Spirit interpreting those riddles, and all the darkest providences of life cleared up. And we shall see that God is in all those things, all leading and always guiding us. As the psalmist said in 107 and verse 7, by the right way, that we may go to the city of habitation. All through our darkest times, when we come where we can see the light through those broken clouds, we can see evidence that God has managed it. and brought us to that point. And we ought to be able to see then that God has done that to make us aware of the fact that He is the arbiter of all things that seem to be against us. And when He tells the clouds to break up, they break up. And He does that by the right way and for the right purpose. And what is the right purpose? That we may go to a city of habitation. He's not threatened by circumstances. We are. He conquers the circumstances so that we might go to that city of habitation. The children of God are faring well when that happens. They're doing well when they can see the hand of God overriding the providences of the world and the circumstances they may be confronted with. Another reason, the children of God fare well when they have a spiritual appetite and a relish for divine truth. Think about that. Would you have yourself to be allowed to fare well, to do well in the things that God has appointed for you? Then seek that God's blessings might be upon you so that you may whet your appetite for spiritual things and have a great desire for and a total dependence upon divine truth. And where do you find that? In the presence of God among God's people. So why would you bypass that opportunity to be blessed by being someplace else? Where else, any place else, could be the answer to that? When we are really in earnest, really determined, and seek for divine things, and as was the psalmist, as he wrote in 42 verse 1, as the hart, H-A-R-T, that's the deer, another word for deer, D-E-E-R, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Just as the wild beast of the field depends upon the water brooks for his or her daily needs, so the child of God depends upon He who is the source of living water for his or her daily needs. When they are, their souls pant after God. When we come to realize that He is the only source of that living water that supplies our every need, every day, then we desire Him to the degree that we pant after Him. We seek Him. So when they experience these hungerings and these thirstings after the Lord's presence and manifested favor to their souls, then they fare well. Does your heart pant after the water brooks as does the hearts? If so, God says you're faring well. If you are depending upon Him and looking only unto Him, God says you're faring well. So why would you or I ever doubt that we are faring well? Why would we not just take God at His word? God says if that's what your status is, then it is to your advantage to pursue the water brooks of God's favor. But we know that many times it really is otherwise with us than as the hart panting after the water brooks. We're not always as desirous of that presence of God as we are at other times and as we ought to be at all times. Why? Because we're still in the flesh and are still depraved. We're still mortal and we don't We've not been rid yet of these things that are hindering us. Those have not all been shed. They've not all been cast off. God has not delivered us from the presence of all those things. Sin is all around you. But more urgently, sin is in you, still, in your mortal flesh. Paul wrote in that great chapter 7 of the book of Romans, in that struggle of the believer with sin, I was alive without the law once. Before I heard or read that the law actually said, thou shalt not covet, then he came to see something that he'd never seen before. But then he said, the commandment came, and the law revived, and I died. That's what Paul said. So by the law then becomes the knowledge of sin. And then we see that we're still in that state where sin dwells. And he went on in that same chapter and said, so that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. I find then a new law, that when I do good, evil is present with me. When I would do good, evil is still present with me. So then it's no longer I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. So I would say to you right now that often we do not have that full testimony of the presence of God and the sweetness of His Word to us all the times. Oftentimes, we do have more appetite or more relish for the truths of the gospel than if we had never tasted anything of its sweetness nor felt anything of its power. How often the Bible is to us a sealed book. In our lives, how many times is this Bible a sealed book? I've mentioned this to you many times, confessing my own frailty, and you've agreed that it is my frailty, but you've also agreed that it's your frailty, that I or you read a scripture that we may have read 100 times in times past and never see a particular truth that's hidden there all the time, until the Lord opens that scripture to you. And then you see something that's always been there, but you didn't see it before. That's exactly the situation that I'm describing here. So don't ever imagine that in this life you've outgrown all those old matters of, well, I'm a good boy now, and therefore I won't ever do anything wrong. You will do something wrong. Good boy or good girl, or bad boy or bad girl, you will do something wrong because sin still lurks in you. And you'll never be rid of it until you're delivered from it. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? This death being sin. The wages of sin is death. So who is it that's going to deliver me from sin and the consequences of it? Oh, wretched man that I am. Then he answered it in the 25th verse. I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. He's the one that is going to deliver me, not only from the effects of it, but from the very presence of it. One day, that'll all be behind us. These old mortal bodies will have been laid down in the dust where they came from. But that never-dying soul will live on. And at God's appointed time, that soul will be reunited to a resurrected body that has left sin behind. And that body will therefore be described as a glorified body. And all of God's children will possess a body of that nature eternally. And the Spirit will be without opposition. The Spirit will be without opposition. Sin will no longer be a troubling adversary. It will no longer give us any problem. But listen, folks, the Bible often is a sealed book. It is as a sealed book. And the truths of the gospel are sometimes veiled in the darkest of blackness. How often the testimony of the word concerning Jesus Christ and the way of salvation are as completely hidden from our view as though there was no God and no Jesus Christ and no heaven to desire or no hell to fear. So that when eternal things are really present to our mind, and when we feel their solemn weight and power in our conscience, when the world is under our feet and the presence of God is earnestly sought, when the Bible is opened up with some of the sweetness of the gospel truths that are there, it becomes a gospel that is relished with a keen appetite by us. We may then indeed be said to fare well. We're doing well when God has weaned us away from everything except divine truth. And thus the Lord's patria, that's the Greek word from which English word family is translated, the Lord's patria, who have traveled long in the wilderness, and they all know by painful experience what a parched desert this wilderness is, when they come to some stream bubbling unexpectedly forth, they find that their long and wearisome journey only makes the water dearer and sweeter to their taste. What a great blessing that is. Would you say these folks are faring well? When God brings us to that point, to see that what we thought was our very worst turns out to be what God has used to bring us to that point. I'm saying all these things, folks, just to remind myself and you that all things are not what they may seem to be. I have a message that I've not preached here in a long time, but I've preached it other places many times over the last 40 or 50 years. Is seeing believing? We see what this world has to offer only when God allows us to see it. So what we see with our natural eyes, with our natural eyes, may seem to be real to us, but is it really? When we think we're faring ill, God says we're right on the verge of faring better than ever before. He's on the verge of taking something from us that we may more clearly see what He's left behind. And when He does, we'll see that what He gave us is so much better than what He took from us. May God take from us all those evil thoughts and imaginations and human visions of what might be, and cause us to look to the realities of Jesus Christ and Him crucified as the Redeemer from all sin for His people. We'll stop here and pick it up again next week. May the Lord bless the word to your hearing and cause you to meditate upon it and consider carefully the contents of what you've heard today.